I was given one announcement here, and that is that next Sunday, the 29th, there will be a luau at the Cartwrights' home. And please sign the sign-up sheet, if you would like to come, on the back of the table to help us to better prepare. There'll be food, fun, activities, and fellowship. Come one, come all. They don't live that far from here. So, if you have any questions, you can see Jason Cartwright right over here. There are many things in society today that trouble people. What will happen with Iran in the Middle East? What about Syria with weapons of mass destruction? We see rumblings of trade wars, and every time there is, it seems that the stock market will jitter, although it's at record high levels. There is a lot of concern about the potential for world war in various parts of the world, a lot of inhumanity that's been inflicted on other people. We've seen this for some time, but it seems to intensify. War and rumor of war. Of course, we understand that Bible prophecy has a lot to say about these things, and we've known about this for decades back, that it would come to this point. I vividly remember back in the 1960s hearing, and I'm wondering if I was going to Vietnam like a number of the people here, and that may seem like, what's that? But it was very real. Cities of the big cities in this country were on fire in 1968 and 65. Remember the Watts Los Angeles upheaval going on? A lot of social discontent. It was a very different time. And I could still remember when the church was saying in its media that the problems that we see coming out of Vietnam and other places in Southeast Asia will be paled into insignificance by future events of news coming out of the Middle East and out of Europe. And that time is now. That time is here. We are in a very dangerous situation, and God understands the whole thing. He understands he has a master plan for humanity, and he realizes that if man is left to himself, he will bring total destruction on himself. When we consider prophecy, it's not just a nice or an important subject. It's extremely important, and for several different reasons that I'd like to illustrate today. But rather than share the same anxiety for the future, God's people should be confident that God is wise enough to know what's going on, and more powerful enough to take care of his people, loving enough to work this out for the benefit of all of humanity. If left to himself, it's obvious from the Olivet prophecy that man would blow himself off this planet, either with nuclear weaponry or with electromagnetic weapons, sound weapons. It's man has gotten to the point where he is unable to defend himself from himself. The good news for us is we don't have to worry, as so many other people probably will. In Isaiah 46, I'd like for us to look at that at the outset here. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. This is a very, very powerful statement by the Almighty God, who knows all things, can keep track of the names of all the planets, all the stars in the universe. Knows if a sparrow falls to the ground, as it says in Matthew 10. In Isaiah 46, it says, remember the former things of old. For God says, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like him. Declaring the end from the beginning, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has a master plan. He wants to redeem humanity. He wants to take the world from where it is now and restore it to the beautiful Garden of Eden state that it was in when God gave it to mankind. He does not want humanity to end in disaster. He wants humanity to be around for eternity, to be able to create, to live in peace, to be in harmony with God. But he's allowing the lessons of history to be written, where we see a society that doesn't want anything to do with God, by and large, wants to kick God out of the courtroom, out of the classroom, and basically people say, you keep your nose, God, out of our own business. Unless we need somebody to blame. And that's not the way it's supposed to play out. God says, in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. And at the end of verse 11, I will bring it to pass, I have proposed it, I will also do it. It says in the Olivet Prophecy that God is going to step in and intervene on mankind before he could bring himself to self-annihilation. He may let it come close, but God is ultimately in control of the affairs of human life. When we talk about prophecy, I think we realize that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. That's a quote from 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. This is important because sometimes people come up think that this prophecy is so secret that everything's wrapped up in secret Bible codes. I remember looking at the Da Vinci Code, and then there were other codes where there were conclusive proof, I put in quotations, that Moby Dick predicted the JFK assassination, whatever, because you just add up, you go backwards in the book and down, you know, at 45 degree angles, and you pick up different letters that spell different clues. And, I mean, that's not only private interpretation, that's wacky. God is much more clear than that. And a lot of times he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. Other times he spoke through Christ, who he identifies as a prophet. I won't turn there, but in Luke 13, verse 33, and Luke 24, verse 19, it identifies Christ as being, among other things, a prophet. I mean, we know that he's a Savior, that he is the anointed one, but he also has been a prophet. And even though we have no prophets today, we have the same message, and we can continue to give the prophecies that Christ gave even in his day. If we go over to Matthew 24 to set the stage, we realize it was God's intent to give an understanding of prophecy to his people. In Matthew 24, verse 3, when Christ sat down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us what these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. When it says end of the world, it doesn't mean end of the planet Earth. As it says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5, the earth will always abide forever. But society, there will be a shift with society. And the disciples said, well, what will be the sign of these things and the end of the age? They asked Christ, who was a prophet. And what was his answer? He didn't say, wow, you know, I never thought about that. What's it going to be like? Beats me. Have no clue. No, Christ knew. He knew quite a bit, and he outlined it in the next couple of chapters. And we can read some very, very famous and often quoted statements. Verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you not be troubled, for these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. We've seen that. The significance now is they come and more often. All of these are just the beginning of sorrows. And it talks about the need to endure to the end. I never thought that was a big deal when I first came into the church. Why, this is exciting information. Why, everybody's going to hang in there and act on these directives. But I was wrong. It's a big deal to endure to the end. It's just like it's a big deal to, even if you don't win the Boston Marathon, if you can finish. That's an accomplishment. And it says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And the word gospel means good news, not the bad news of God. The good news of the kingdom of God shall be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come, the end of the age. Now that's I find that very, very encouraging, because a number of different prophecies are indicting, they are dire, they are corrective, simply because the people have not responded to God. Let me read, let me say this. I have three major points that I would like to illustrate today to emphasize the value of Bible prophecy. One is that Bible prophecy, the way it's laid out, when you understand the overall of prophecy, you realize that God is a fair God. He has called us to want to give our people hope. Hope for the future. Hope when nobody else can really offer tangible hope. As well as fair warning. And then the second, in addition to this, it's important to God that we appreciate and utilize prophecy in the right way. To use it as an additional spur to help us to be committed to God and to want to follow and obey His way of life. That would be a second area. And then the third principle that I'd like to stress that would be most helpful for us is that a good grasp of Bible prophecy will help us to remain undeceived. Believe it or not, there's going to be mass deception in society. And the danger is it could even be among believers of the Bible. And there are dire warnings about that in the Olivet Prophecy. And that's nothing that we should be afraid of, because we should already have our hearts toward God, be in harmony with God. That we can't. This is not something to stress over and worry about. As I say that, there are specific statements, and I mean, so much of the Bible is prophecy. And let me just quote some of the scriptures that are very, very detailed. Quote in Leviticus 26 and verse 16, God says, not that He wants this, but He allows it. He says, quote, I will appoint terror over you. That means so much more today than it meant 20 years ago. When we see what's happened even on American soil, as well as in Europe, as well as everywhere. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Or you talk about the economy at the end time. Haggai 1, verse 6, the economy is like a bag of money full of holes. And to me, that's brilliant. A short, succinct statement that summarizes the economic crisis that confronts many different countries. Witness Argentina or Venezuela of recent time. Isaiah 1, the whole nation is sick from head to toe. Isaiah 59, everybody takes a bribe and none pleads for justice. Boy, haven't we seen that in our news in the last number of months. It's a different world. And then Romans chapter 1, we're at a point where people do not want to retain God in their knowledge. And Revelation 17 is one place, Daniel being another, where there's a discussion of a total of 7 revivals of the Roman Empire, with the last one being incredibly powerful. And statements, as it was in Noah's day, so shall it be prior to this coming of the Son of Man. God is very aware of these attitudes, these different circumstances. He's seen this on the earth before. He saw it at Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw it with the people that confronted Noah. And there's a tendency, as Isaiah 30, verse 20 states, to people go into denial and speak smooth things and prophesy deceits. So when I say that we need not stress and worry about these things, there are certain prophets or statements that I think give us reassurance. One would be over in Proverbs. Now this is assuming that we're trying to obey God, to be in harmony with Him, as imperfect as we are, in Proverbs chapter 3. Because I am not an advocate of fear religion. God, perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to stress out for these things, but they are sobering nonetheless. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Who wouldn't in this room want to do that anyway? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Eternal, and not like, oh, He's going to hurt me. He's going to kill me. But fear like, God is so awesome. He creates the universe. Again, He has a name for every star in it. He is that. You know, His mind is that great. He created light. He created to go to 186,000 miles a second. He's able to sustain the earth. Every creation that he's made is a marvel. Every animal. There are animals that you can see and 3 miles down in the Pacific, off the Philippines. I forget the Mariana Trench. Maybe it's 7 miles deep. Things that we've never seen, that we've never even imagined. And God, in his infinite abilities, able to create so many different species and plants. One of the exciting things, going to Feast of Tabernacles, traveling even on the other side of the world, is you see vegetation that you've never seen anywhere else. And when left to God, it's in beautiful harmony. Anyway, that same mastermind is interested in providing for us. And when we put God first, as it says in verse 9, then we reap blessings. And notice very specifically, verse 23, when you walk in the way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. You shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. That's a stark contrast from so many people in America. They're on every kind of drug imaginable in order to get a little sleep or to calm down or to de-stress. Your sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. The Lord shall be your confidence and shall keep your feet from being taken. I find that encouraging, comforting, knowing that this is the God that we worship, that is well aware of our circumstances and the situations that surround us all, and wants us to be well taken care of. So rather than consider fear religion to be the norm, the love of God should prevail. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, this is the nature of God, to not do anything without telling or announcing it in advance. In Amos 3 and verse 11, surely the Lord God will do nothing but that he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. He does that out of love. He does it out of help. The things do not surprise us. I won't turn there, but Isaiah 42 and verse 9 says, before these things happen, I tell you of them. God can change his mind. When he talks about his displeasure with people that may disobey him, he always holds out the hope that they can change. Remember, one of the first points that I wanted to illustrate is that God is fair. He's practical. And he wants us as a church to give hope to people, as well as the fair warning for them regarding the need for people to be in harmony with God. We have a telecast that does that. We have literature. We have different public Bible lectures, Beyond Today seminars in regular church services. And God has wanted us to do our part to be able to reach people collectively, to be able to have a message. We were called for that purpose, not just for our own salvation, but to be able to make a contribution to this gospel effort. And by doing that, we grow to the heart, the extent that our hearts are in that work. This is not a time to be a spiritual hermit. Never was. And God can change his mind, because there are dire prophecies that talk about punishment for nations that would fight him, would try to destroy his laws. And you have to be concerned about this country, where this religion is becoming increasingly less important, less significant, and increasingly more secular. Again, the idea that people do not want to believe in a God. Because if they did, then they would have to acknowledge sooner or later that he was supreme in their lives. And nobody wants to be subservient to anything or anybody. And they think that happiness is true, unbridled independence, when in fact, happiness comes from being in harmony with God and surrendering to God and conforming to his ways of life. I'll never forget, in Tampa years ago, we had a public Bible lecture, and I was to speak on prophecy. And when I was talking about some of the outcomes that we would possibly see in the United States, when it was over, somebody came up to me and said, "You know, that was really interesting. Yeah, I like that. yeah. Now, based on what you told me, based on your understanding, you think I should liquidate all of my real estate holdings and put them into the commodities? Or should I move the commodity holdings that I have and invest in penny stocks? I said, you've got to be kidding. No, 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 I think you're onto something. No. When I said, that's not the point of this. The point of this is that man's civilization is going to go into self-destruction. And while we have an opportunity, we need to turn to God, be in harmony with Him, reap His blessings, and do what we can to show a message of hope as well as fair warning to the rest of the world. So that was a surprise. But God is very, very much wanting to help people, even if they've made serious blunders and mistakes, whether it be individually or collectively. Remember Nineveh in the Old Testament? In the book of Jonah, Nineveh was a sinful city, and God had felt it was so depraved that He decided that that He was going to allow it to be destroyed. And Jonah the prophet went to warn them, and they actually believed. The king said, I've never thought of that. I think the man's right. And he commanded that everybody listen to Jonah and that they fast, even let them make the animals skip meals, fast, and take a serious self-inventory. And they decided, on the leadership of the king, that they were going to listen to what Jonah said. And God spared that city, at least for that generation. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. I love this. It says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. Now that's exactly what was going to happen. I mean, it was so bad and you see this a few chapters later in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said, the people sin, and we've got the death of morality here. He says, neither can they blush. Well, here he's saying, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, and that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your ways to the strangers or aliens under every green tree, that you've not obeyed my voice. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and basically I'll take care of you, bless you. That's the mind of God. In Jeremiah 18, in verse 8, we read the following. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn their evil and I from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. Well, why would he say that? He just said that in chapter 3. Well, when he repeats something two or three times, it is for heavy emphasis. It is his passionate way of saying, I really, really mean it. So notice Jeremiah 36, same audience, verse 2. Jeremiah 36 and verse 2. It says, take your a scroll of a book and write in all the words that I have spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from that day I spoke unto you, from the days of Josiah even to this day, that it might be that the house of Judah will hear all of the evil which I propose to do to them, and that they might return every man from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. That is the mind of God in action. He says this over and over again. And he says this in various other places in the Old and New Testament. Another one is in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. This is a practical mind of a loving God in at work. It talks about if a person were to sin against God and be unrepentant, what that person would face for punishment. And then he talks about the blessings of somebody who was righteous, as well as the blessing that could be given to somebody that was determined to sin against God in many different ways, but then repented. And then it changed. And God said, I remember that person's change or shift, just like with Nineveh. In verse 22, all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall be not mentioned unto him or about him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in that the wicked should die? I don't think so. The God that we know is a loving God. He gave his son to die for our sins. He wants us to succeed spiritually in every way possible. In various other places, he pleads with the country. Verse 25, yet you say, the people in the audience in Ezekiel's day, but human nature hasn't changed any, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Oh, he demands too much. The way is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, and are your ways not unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he has done, he shall die. That's verse 26. Verse 27, again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness and he has committed and has done that which is lawful and right, his soul shall live. Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked that dies. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Or that you could use the word repent to change. This is the plea of God to human beings. And we are to give hope that things will be better eventually. And a message of fair warning, which is what we've just read about here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's up to individuals to choose. God cannot make somebody do anything. I've used this example in the Bible study. I think Dwight Eisenhower came up with it. You can drag a rope across a rug, but you can't push it and make it go in the other direction. You can't. And when people do things, it's got to be from the heart. Otherwise, you have compliance, and it's going to be short-lived. God is looking, wants our hearts. And we are, frankly, part of a 3,000-year lineage of servants of God who carried the same message of hope and warning. Jeremiah 7:25, you know, from early in the morning till late at night, I've raised my prophets. I'm paraphrasing. But we are at the long line of a group of people that God has chosen to do that. Now, it's important to remind ourselves that the nature of man is to resist God. Most people want a world without God. They don't want him again in the classrooms. They don't want anybody preaching. And it's not popular in a secular society. And it's even more secular in Europe at this point. But and with the buildup of the military, one of the great features many people will think is, then we don't have to rely on anybody else. We don't need God. We've got our military. That's a very dangerous way to think. Because, as God says in many different ways, military won't save a nation. It's up to God. God decides who reigns and which nations have prominence if none turn to him. And if they do, then God says that they can be example nations and be blessed. But there are many people that would like to see a world without God. And that's totally unacceptable. And people that have pushed for that will have to go through the rude awakening of the Great Tribulation, that they have to change. And we're not, as ones to watch this, to gloat over people's sufferings. We should be extremely compassionate. We should care about our countrymen in the world that may be deceived or unaware of the material that we're covering. To know what's coming is a gift. When we talk about hope for the future, the ultimate hope is that when Christ comes back, there's going to be peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. It says that the elderly will be able to sit out on the edge of the streets and watch their great-great-great-great-grandchildren playing. So the health of the people will be so much improved and revitalized. All the chemical spills and the contamination of water, soil, and air are going to be rectified. There will be a lot of hard work for us to be able to help humanity come to itself and to restore mankind to the kind of Garden of Eden standards that God originally gave. There's a lot of wonderful things to happen. The desert will bloom like a rose. Water, pure water, gushing out of Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea and then to the Dead Sea. We've been to the Dead Sea and it is desolate. There's not a single blade of grass there. But that's going to be plush. It's going to be a place for fishers fishing. It says that in the end of Ezekiel. There'll be a beautiful edifice that will be the temple of God in Jerusalem. And people will flow to it, all nations. There'll be peace breaking out everywhere. And the knowledge of the eternal will be like the water that covers the sea. So that's the end result, the goal. That's the hope that we can give. And that's not too far away, because after the worst of the tribulation, and again, we're talking a short time, then you have a big upturn, Christ back on this earth, and we'll be busy with him. There's a lot to live for. And in the meantime, blessings to be had by being a part of God's way of life. Now, I've mentioned about some of the prophecies that are dire. If we're to go through what we call the blessing, cursing chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, you can go through there and you'll see. It's very simple. If you obey God, you'll be blessed in the country, blessed in the city, blessed will be the fruit of your body, that's using King James language. Blessed shall you be when you come in, you go out. And if there were any confrontation, 5 could chase 100, 100 could chase 1,000 away, that you would be the head and not the tail. You would be prominent economically. You would lend, you would not borrow. That's just the opposite of the way it is today. This country owes $20 trillion plus. And where's that money going to come from? So I guess the world could put us all in debtor's prison. But these are unacceptable situations. If we obey God, the blessings come. But when it says, if you don't, then there are pages of curses listed. It's all cause and effect. The positive thing is that mankind, human nature, beings, and even nations could be in the driver's seat and write their own future, write their own ticket of prosperity, happiness, if they would obey God. Isn't that odd that people fight the one thing that could really bring them happiness and success and peace of mind? But humanity is confused. Society is. There are many well-intentioned people. We may have well-intentioned relatives. But it's hard sometimes to imagine that God has to be central to one's life in order to get anywhere spiritually, to be able to have true happiness, to feel fulfilled. But to summarize, the knowledge of the prophecies of the Bible equip us to be able to have a message of hope as well as loving warning to those in the world. And even though we are a very small group of people, with the miracle of technology and God's blessing, and open doors, we have the chance to be poised to reach the whole population overnight with a web page that up to now gets 7 million hits every year. We've got the capacity to be able to make a big splash, in a sense. We have a telecast. We've got the renovated studio that makes it even easier to have more compelling programming. And so we've got literature, and I cannot tell you how many, I can't remember the figures now, how many millions of pieces of literature that have gone out. And yet there is so much more to be done, but much could be happening very, very in a confined period of time. Second aspect that I want to stress is the fulfillment of prophecy should inspire us to avidly pursue God. For personal growth, it'd be a shame for us to carry that message and then not believe it ourselves. But generally speaking, when we are concerned about others and about how this impacts society, that basically everybody's soon to be called into account when Christ returns, we should be wanting to grow spiritually, and this can be one of the tools that helps us to do that. One of the dangers to Christians is mentioned over in Revelation 3. It applies to the Laodicean era of the church, but it also is an attitude that can be to any group of people anywhere at any time. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 15, the main concern is complacency. We can be so familiar with the truth that we might take it for granted. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 15. Talks of here in verse 15 that the works of these people was to not be either hot or cold, that is, spiritually. And God would prefer, well, most of all, that they'd be zealous, red hot for the work of God. And being zealous is not manifested by the tone of one's voice or by the words that one uses. Somebody can be maybe raucous, and another person could be very quiet, and they could both be very committed to God. So this is not looking at the outward personality appearance, but the inward appearance of a person. That God would want the inward appearance to be somebody that's very zealous, that cares. And here you see a group of people that say, well, I'm rich spiritually. I'm increased with goods. I don't have any need of anything. I don't need to change either. Well, that would be, there's something missing there. And God encourages those people to be zealous and repent. That's in verse 19. I can't imagine us being complacent if we're here today. If we wanted to have room in our hearts for God. But it's got to be from our heart. We should be inspired. It's hard sometimes for people to see that they need to have a sense of urgency. It's been theorized, I've read studies on this, where people can't imagine being in a situation 10% more or less than where they're at. And by that, I'll illustrate. There are some people that have, studies were done, they won the lottery, and they never had but a small amount of money. And suddenly they have all of this wealth, and they get panicky, and they get stressed out having it. And they just can't believe it. And so they'll throw it away, they'll give it away, they'll depart with it and waste it until they get back to the original level where they were, where that's their comfort zone. To have 10% more money than what they had before is incredibly stressful. And if they were to suddenly get laid off and then have 10% less, then the desire, I got to scramble, I got to catch up, I've got to generate more income in order to get back to where I was. Oh, I'm back there now? Oh, I can relax. That's my comfort zone. There was a person by the name of Martin Gray back in World War II that was in Poland when the Nazi armies rolled over the country. He was one of the first to be arrested, was taken to a concentration camp, Treblinka, and managed to escape. And after he escaped, he went back to his village and he thought, I've got to warn other people. I've got to warn my neighbors and all. They're going to get arrested in the next few days. I know it. And he ran back to the neighborhood and he explained, these guys are coming. They're going to take over this whole area. And they're going to put you in the camps. You're going to be taken to Auschwitz or Treblinka. And they didn't believe him. They couldn't believe him. He was as sincere as you could imagine. Pleaded with them. They just didn't think that that was possible. One time when Mr. Armstrong was over in China, it was in 1984, he was explaining some of the events that would happen prior to Christ's return. And he said, there will be this conglomeration of nations in Europe that will change the course of the world affairs. And the premier of China looked at him and smiled and winced and, what? He obviously couldn't believe that, couldn't fathom it. it was more than 10% out of his comfort zone or his awareness level of the future. It was just different. People can be calloused and they cannot sometimes discern the writing on the wall. Another example, in the Caribbean, island of Martinique, in 1902, the volcano Mount Pelee was threatening to erupt as it had in the past. And once it did, it sent lava flows down to the city of St. Pierre, almost got into the city. You would think the people would be in a panic. Hey, we better move. It's dangerous here. If that comes any further, it'll burn our house down. The hot, the incredible high temperature of lava, molten lava. A few days went by, and then the gigantic explosion occurred, and lava rushed down at a speed of 200 miles an hour off that mountain, hit the ocean, and created all the steam, and just kept piling on out into the harbor, and it hit a ship, this lava, and it burned it. And sailors were jumping out into the water trying to escape. You think, well, if I was there, and I'd be on the other side of the island, or I'd get in a make a canoe and I'd paddle to somewhere else, Guadeloupe or Puerto Rico, I wouldn't stay there. Well, a couple days later, in April of 1902, then there was the ultimate explosion. And nobody had left the place, and the entire city of St. Pierre was engulfed. There were just two survivors out of the 30,000 that lived there. They were in the local jail, and they were trapped there but they were enveloped in a pocket of air that was not poisonous. And people that came later to try to rescue found them. Everybody else was dead. They couldn't understand that they had to change. They didn't understand that the world that they knew it was coming to an end. We know that the society is, and the problems exist and the tribulation to come. It is when God finally steps back and allows Satan, the devil, to be able to deceive society, and people will write the ultimate lesson of history that man without God is nothing. Man can't live without his creator. He is missing a lot when he doesn't have the Spirit of God to direct him. That's why it says in the prophecies, the way of peace they know not. And then ambassadors weep because of the circumstances. So when we are giving our message of warning out of love and hope, and we are following the progress of fulfilled prophecy, knowing where it will lead to, that should inspire us to grow spiritually. It should inspire us to be enthusiastic about the fact that this world is going to transition from chaos to something beautiful. We're not going to have, when Christ comes back, all kinds of Senate inquiries about who did this wrong and that wrong and who lied in front of, you know, grand juries and other places. It's not going to be necessary. There's going to be character. There's not going to be corruption in government. And it isn't just the people in Washington. When you consider that we're living in the death of moral outrage, it's people from head to toe, as Isaiah says. People on the take, on the bribes, people that don't treat other people well, that will take advantage, steal. It's rank and file. It's everybody. This is why it's so hard for people to get enraged over public corruption. It's part and parcel of our society, unfortunately, in too many cases. That will change. And we will have the opportunity to be with Christ and be part of the solution for that. It's mentioned in numerous places. Isaiah 30, verse 20. This is the way, walk you in it, where we'll be able to come to people. And also Revelation 5, verse 10. The saints of God will rule with Christ 1,000 years, and then there'll be work after that. So a lot of the prophecies for the future are very, very positive. And I think it's important for our youth to understand this. You know, without emphasizing that, people could think, well, the world's going to come to an end. Why do I even try to do anything right? When in fact, there is always a reward for being close to God, a blessing for obedience, that no matter how challenging things are in the world, there's always a need to get education, to plan for the year, next year and the year after, for your dream house, for your family, for children. At any age, you can expect and anticipate those things. If that's God's will, he's so family-oriented, why not be in harmony with God and say, God, include me in that? And so there's everything to live for. There's everything. You know, when we see the problems of society, the drugs and all of that, you know, we're not missing out on anything. It's an incredible deception when people think that they're, by giving to God, they're giving up, that they're losing, that they're getting cheated out of something. Now, that's Satan's lie. What is there out there? What is there anymore? But our youth are highly intelligent. They have a chance not only to make a lot of friends. We provide opportunity camp. They won't have the camp in Woodman this year, but they are bending over backwards to make it possible for our youth to go to any of the other camps in the United States and to just reaffirm, just like we do at the winter weekends, God's way works. That is, we just happen to live in a very unique slice of time where there are increasing problems that there will be no physical answers to aside from God's Christ's return. Okay, moving on to the third area. A good grasp of prophecy will help us to remain undeceived. Undeceived. For example, we know that down the road, eventually in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse, well, let's start in verse 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, says Apostle Paul. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Add to that the fact that the earth will be out of its orbit, Isaiah 13, verse 13, with during the heavenly signs. And because of that, day and night will not be as defined as it is now. So we won't know. This is one of the reasons why it's impossible to know the day and the hour of Christ's return. And it'll be a time of gloominess and darkness, it says. And it should not be a surprise to the people that understand the Bible. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. We've had parallels to that. Neville Chamberlain in 1938 came back to London and says, I have good news, my fellow Englishman. I have a sheet of paper here, a contract with Adolf Hitler that has made a settlement in Europe, which meant we're going to sacrifice Czechoslovakia and give that to Germany. A piece of paper that has a settlement that guarantees that there will be, quote, peace in our time. And everybody was happy, except Churchill and a few people that thought, no, this is not going to work. And sure enough, they were at war a few months later. There's a time in the future when, after so much war and rumor of war, that people will finally think that there are breakthroughs of peace, and then there will be sudden destruction and more warfare. It'll come as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should not overtake you as a thief. But some people will be deceived. I'll turn over to Matthew 24. You might think, well, why is he talking about this? Is that we have to have a balanced understanding of the subject of prophecy and not be so caught up in self-righteousness or self-complacency. Matthew 24, verse 22, you're familiar with this, of course. Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God will intervene with Christ's return before man can annihilate himself. But then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false teachers, religious leaders, false prophets, false Christs, and shall show great signs and wonders. Let me say this about signs and wonders. If you see something in the future that is supernatural, that proves that there's a supernatural source. You have to then determine, is that of God or is that of Satan or his demons? It appears in the future that God is going to back off and allow Satan to have more influence than he allows now. Satan can only do what God allows. When Satan was harassing Job, God said, okay, if you've asked if you can give him trials, I'll let you, but don't touch him. He couldn't touch him because he can only obey God if God directly commands him. So then later on, Satan came back to God and said, you know what? He hasn't sinned yet, but if you let me harass him, then I'm sure that he will curse you or disobey you. All right, you can touch him, harass him, give him trials, but don't take his life. And Satan couldn't take his life. And that situation was finally resolved. And Job, then after complaining, thought, you know what? The suffering that I went through was a blessing in disguise. Now I know the greatness of God. I talked about it before, but now I see him. And by comparison, instead of thinking I'm on par with him, I repent in dust and ashes. I just realize I'm but dust. So that was a difficult story with a happy ending. And God restored everything that he lost to him. So God apparently backs off and allows the beast power. We can go over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation. To deceive millions, if not billions, of people with supernatural power in a way that is not being manifested today, but it will in our lifetime. It talks about the beast and the false prophet in this chapter. And one of those two leaders speaks like a lamb, appears like a lamb and speaks like a dragon in verse 11. In verse 12, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwelled upon it to worship the first beast and the deadly wound that was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth and the side of men. So many people, if they have a very, very, very superficial view of God, are the ones that get caught up in this charisma, in this activity. We saw this about 15 or so years ago in Clearwater, Florida, when by sheer accident, the sprinkling system that was installed up against this one, near this one building, shot water that was corrosive and landed on the plate glass, and it started eating away. And people would see the whiteness of the corrosion, and somebody says, you know what? That's the Virgin Mary. And somebody else, yeah, I think you're right. And as the weeks went on and the corrosion got more extensive, it was an image sort of like a human. And so then there were some people that said, oh, this is fantastic. This is it. This is, you know, this that we need to make this a shrine. People started coming from out of state to see this thing on the building. And it was very superficial. People didn't know a whole lot about God, a number that came, but, oh, this image, look at this. This is a sign. This is a sign from God or something. And so they venerated it. And the people that worked there couldn't find a place to park anymore. And it became a nuisance, and they finally moved out, what somebody told me. And how odd it is. So if fire consumes something on a throne or an altar in the future, the people say, well, that's it, you know, and they will just scatter caution to the wind. We can't be deceived like that. And not that I stay up at night worrying about the people in Zephyr Hills meeting here that we're going to do that, but it is possible. It is possible. Society, it is not, or as B.T. Barnum said of Barnum Bailey Circus, nobody ever went broke underestimating the intelligence of the American public. It's sad when people set dates for the return of Christ when he says no man knows the day or the hour. That's been done recently. It's sad when people say, 2012, December, Mayan calendar says end of the world. No, Ecclesiastes 1:5, the earth will be around forever and ever. That's not the way it's going to play out. Not when you read all of this. The people, you know, there's people that believe that. People that thought that the end was coming 2 years ago. And somebody got in jail for that. Pushing that. And other things related, I should say. That's disingenuous, not fair. There's no integrity in that. It's a prophecy of a private interpretation, and those prophecies fail. It's helpful to know the future. Now, it's not vital for salvation. As Paul said, you know, I can know all prophecy, and if I have not love, what good is it? But if I have love, which includes, this is his command, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, the commandments that guide us to the road to salvation, Christ's sacrifice, his love, his death for our sins, you know, all of this really matters and plays heavily. But prophecy is something to use in a positive way. As I say, it helps us to carry hope and fair warning to society. It helps us to be inspired to grow spiritually. Wow, we see these things happening. We know that the end is running, shrinking, the end time, and that our opportunity to turn to God and to really be in sync with him, those days are numbered. And that it should be from the heart. And that we can elevate ourselves to the point where we say, you know what? Even if there was no prophecy, or were no prophecy, even if there was no end time, we should want from the heart to obey God and be in harmony with him just for the principle of doing so, and that life goes better for us. But anyway, a grasp of prophecy gives us additional reason. It reminds us time is running out on us and helps us to choose to do what we know is right. And then thirdly, a good grasp of prophecy will help us to remain undeceived. We already looked in the Olivet prophecy where Christ said, you know, don't go out in the desert. I'm not out there. You know, if somebody bids you to, I'm in some forester or some location, no. Where is Christ? If we're in Matthew 24, we're in the Olivet prophecy where Christ says, you know, I'm not out in the desert. I'm not out in those places. But I find it fascinating that he does say in Matthew 25, which is still a continuation of Matthew 24 and part of the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And they would say, we don't remember these things with you. You were never in prison. You never were thirsty or in need of anything. And then Christ answered and said, verse 40, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it to others, the least of my brethren, you've done it also to me. You might as well have been. So there's a better chance of finding Christ in a prison or Christ on the roadside needing food or in other circumstances. That's where we can really connect with our Creator, sharing of ourselves, where it's safe to do so. But we need to be undeceived. We can't be caught up in the things that other people do. Gene Dixon, Joan Quigley, I talk about a world that doesn't want to have God in it. It was incredible that Nancy Reagan wanted to consult with an astrologer, and she, and Donald Reagan was the head of managed the agenda for the White House and for the president. And let me see if I can find the quote here. Yeah, Donald Reagan, who did not leave the White House on good terms with the president, wrote, this is out of from one article, wrote that Quigley's services were used to schedule Air Force One trips, speeches, and many other aspects of the presidency. Quote, virtually every major move and decision the Reagans made during my time as White House Chief of Staff, he wrote, was cleared in advance with a woman in San Francisco who drew up horoscopes to make certain that the planets were in favorable alignment for the enterprise. And she wrote, talking about her 7 years as a White House astrologer, she said, writing in 1990, that she was, quote, responsible for the timing of all press conferences, most speeches, the State of Union addresses, the takeoffs and landings of Air Force One. I picked the time of Ronald Reagan's debate with President Jimmy Carter and the two debates with Walter Mondale, all extended trips abroad as well as the shorter trips and one-day excursions. This world is deceived. You know, one other first lady wanted to communicate again with Eleanor Roosevelt, and then Jean Dixon interfaced with presidents of the U.S. over 25 years' time. And whatever's happening at the top of the echelons is filtering down so often to the rest of the people. We can't afford a world without God. And while that may happen in much of society, we can't be without God. We have to understand that there are things going on that God has on a timetable, and that He is ready to bring it to an end and to intervene. We have that unique position to play where we are hopefully out of love, not obligation, out of concern. We're trying to reach other people with a message of hope and fair warning, growing while we're doing that, and then remaining undeceived. Not like society. Well, that takes wisdom. That takes discernment, which comes from having a relationship with God. And as far as Bible prophecy, we have a number of booklets, and I realize more than ever we've got people watching online that have never been to a church service. We have a lot of people that visit. Here are some of the booklets. They're in the back, and you can take them if you wanted. Are We Living in the End Time? You Can Understand Bible Prophecy, the Book of Revelation, Middle East and Bible Prophecy, the United States and British Commonwealth of Bible Prophecy. I know that in the time I've been here, especially in the last 4 or 5 years, I have covered Book of Daniel, Book of Revelation, in a number of places, gone through, it took 13 months, the minor prophets, inch by inch, and we'll continue to do some of that, making that information available. It's not the only thing we to discuss, but it is important, especially in the light of what we see going on around us. This is not the world it was 5 years ago or 10. And we need to be ever close to God so that we can rightly divide the word of truth, rightly divide the word of prophecy, and use it for a very, very positive purpose. So let's endeavor to do that. Let's appreciate the fact that God has clued us in on the things that will happen in the future. It takes a great deal of responsibility and wisdom to handle these things as well as we can.